It's been, I guess, about maybe a month or so ago that Champ Thornton of Grace Bible Church called me up and said, love to have you come speak at our church Sunday morning. And I said, great, what's the occasion? And he said, well, all of us are going to be gone to the Wilds Retreat, so we want somebody here in case nobody shows up. So I got back that Sunday, Monday, Pastor Brooks sent me an email and said, hey, we're going to the Wilds in November, and we want to know if you'd speak just in case anybody shows up. So I guess I'm the guy to speak if you don't think anybody's going to show up. And after what I did last Sunday night, that makes perfect sense. Perfect sense. Trouble is the common lot of us all. Not one in here this morning has been unaffected by trouble or suffering. Now, granted, troubles come to us in different ways and different degrees of intensity and for various time periods, but no trouble is small when it's happening to you. No trouble is insignificant when it's happening to you. It would be no surprise this morning if there would be some people who were quietly dreading the Thanksgiving time. Whatever has happened in your life over the last year, or whatever you are presently experiencing, may have somehow handcuffed your spirit from even wanting to be thankful to God. Or at the very least, it's diminished your ability to be thankful to God. Some people are passed over for positions they thought that were most surely in the bag. Some people have problems finding work. Some people feel the stress and the weight of caring for aging parents. Some people have to deal with medical bills and lingering or debilitating illnesses. And people face troubles in different ways. There are some people who, I think some of us, if the truth were known, would like to strangle them. They respond in kind of a Pollyannish, always optimistic outlook that doesn't really take evil seriously, and it bugs us to death. And you've all known those kind of people, and you've all had thoughts of strangulation go through your mind. If I can change just a little bit, the Danish philosopher's Kierkegaard illustration, those kind of people are like people who go night after night to be entertained by a clown, and they love to laugh and laugh and laugh and forget about all their problems. Until one day, the clown hurries in on stage in a panicked voice, and he starts yelling, fire, 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 only nobody listens. And the louder he yells fire, and the more animated his gestures become, the louder the people laugh. Until soon, they all perish in the fire. And there are some people who don't take evil and suffering seriously enough. Then there are some people who are just the opposite, right? There are some people who think, well, there's nothing we can do about it, so we might as well make a go of it while we're here. I mean, just create your own meeting, find whatever it is, and buckle down and bear up and plow through. Well, let me ask you, who will deliver us from trouble? What will we do when God no longer seems to be kind, at least towards me? Or when we feel like that God is hiding from us? Have you ever felt like that before? How do we respond when God's loving kindness seems to have come to an end? Thomas Boston, a pastor and author, preached a message on God's providence to His people. And his text was from Psalm 107:43, the very psalm that our meditation was from this morning. That psalm recounts providences of God towards His people in redemptive history. And the last verse ends this way: and Thomas got up and he addressed his congregation, whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. And then Thomas opened his message with these words: whoever would walk with God must be due observers of the word and providence of God. For by these two, in a special manner, He manifests Himself to His people. In the one, that is His Word, we see what He says. And in the other, His providence, we see what He does. These are the two books that every student of holiness ought to be much conversant in. These two should be studied together if we would profit by either. For being taken together, they give light one to the other. And as it is our duty to read the Word, so also it is our duty to observe the work of God. And I just want to lift that last part of Thomas Boston's phrase for the title of our message this morning. Observing the work of God. Now, we could try to accomplish this in a lot of ways this morning. We could try by looking at specific texts that talk to us about God's providence, His leading, our need not to worry. We could do that, and there would certainly be nothing wrong with that approach. But I think for some of us, it would turn into the, oh yeah, it's the same old thing again. I've heard all of those verses before. Which is why the Bible's not written in all the same literary style. It's not all the same genre. It's not all letter. It's not all didactic, line upon line and precept upon precept. Our text this morning is in the form of a narrative, a story. Everybody loves a good story, right? And Esther is a great one. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Esther. Now, by suggesting that Esther is a story, I don't mean to suggest that it's mere religious fiction. The narrative takes place in time and space, and not even the names have been changed to protect the innocent parties or the guilty parties, how whatever your name is in the story. The beauty of a story is that stories, whatever kind of a story it is, it allows us to experience something again like it was the very first time. And what Esther becomes, on one level, it's a model for observing the providence of God in everyday, ordinary life. It's a rags-to-riches type of story. I mean, it can be read in a relatively short sitting, probably about a half an hour, but it takes place in a time of 10 years. By the time you read Esther 1 and you end with Esther chapter 10, you've covered 10 years of someone's life. That's a long time. A lot can happen in 10 years. By the time this story is done, there's a Jewish orphan girl named Esther who rises from obscurity to be queen of a Persian empire. And before all this happens, there's a feast, deceit, irony, suspense. All the elements that a good story has are found in Esther. Well, this morning I want to observe God's providence from Esther. Then I want us to highlight His preservation that's found for us in Esther. And then we will look at and rest in God's faithfulness as it's displayed to us in Esther. And then we'll make a few closing comments and points of application. Now, when exactly does Esther take place? Let's just start by reading the first 4 verses of Esther. And then from time to time, we'll dip in different places in the book to get us going. Esther 1, reading at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes as he's more commonly known as, and the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus who reigned from India even to Ethiopia. And his reign included over 127 provinces. And it came to pass that in those days, when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace, and the 3rd year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, and the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days. Now, it's not explicitly mentioned there, but we know that this king reigns at a time of biblical history that's known very formally as that post-exilic time period. Now, the way Esther falls in our English Bible, it looks like that Esther happens very early in the history of God's people. But actually, Esther belongs near the end of the Old Testament. Esther is during that time period, God's people were punished for 70 years for their sin and their idolatry. The Davidic dynasty has fallen. They've been whisked away into captivity. Prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah rose up and they preached against them and they warned that it was coming. And God's people still, the hardness of heart, they were carried away into captivity. Now 70 years after that, God moves in the heart of a pagan king named Cyrus to let the children of Israel, to let the Jewish nation start going back to Jerusalem to rebuild. So there's a lot of them that go back. Haggai and Zechariah fit in this time period. Ezra goes back and they start rebuilding the temple. It's in that time period between the rebuilding of the temple and the ultimate rebuilding of the wall in Nehemiah that Esther falls in between that time period, between Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, whether you were a Jew who went back to your homeland or you stayed where you were, you would still have similar types of questions after coming out of 70 years of punishment. Any thinking Jew would be asking questions like this. Well, what's going to happen now? Does God really have a future for us? Will He protect us? Is His favor still with us? Has He forgotten about His promises? Esther provides a resounding no, God has not forgotten about His people. No person can read this book and not be filled with renewed hope and confidence in God. At times when God seems most distant and inactive, He is actually very near and very involved in our lives. And that generates faith and hope for every believer. That is somewhat of the historical backdrop of Esther. And there's always a question we have to ask when looking at any book of the Bible is, why was it written? Why is it in the canon? Why is it here? We know from the end of the book that it explains a certain feast of Purim of the Jews that they still celebrate today. But very generally and applicable to any generation, to any gender, to any ethnic group, is the broader and much more important, is that Esther teaches us to do what Boston was encouraging his congregation to do, what the writer of Psalm 107 was encouraging to do, to observe the things of God. And providence always leads to praise and worship of God. Esther encourages us to look for God in everyday life. Everyday life, God is there. So that then the reader can explain with conviction, that had to be God. I mean, he could come right out and say, God did this, but it heightens the dramatic effect when he lets you make that conclusion. That God had to have done that. When we are tempted to think that God has forgotten us, that my way is hidden from the Lord, we can be sure that He is at work. And Esther teaches us to do that kind of thinking. Esther, as I was in preparation this week, came to my mind a poem by Elizabeth Barrett Browning. Earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush aflame with God. And only he who sees takes off his shoes, the rest sit and pluck blackberries. Esther displays that earth is crammed with heaven. His fingerprints are all over the ordinary affairs of your life. So now let's note God's providence as it's displayed in Esther. We'll observe this. And I know that what we're about to do by some is considered sermonic suicide. By that I mean I'm going to ask you to turn to quite a few numbers of passages. And when you do that, if it hasn't happened already, you check your brain at the door. Okay, and you get lost somewhere, it doesn't make sense. So I just want to encourage you that let's work through these together, okay? And we're just kind of work through, sample several passages that display God's providence. His providence is demonstrated everywhere by the events of the narrative. You're already there in chapter 1. Now look at chapter 1, at the end of verse 10, we're told that after this big feast that the king has, that he's going to call his queen forth and he's going to show off the beauty of his queen. So verse 11, the king commands to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king enraged, and his anger burned within him. Now, we know from the rest of the story that this unexpected deposing of Vashti becomes very important, because this unexpected, out of nowhere, she refuses for whatever reason. And her refusal sets up the arrival of Esther to be queen. Now, Esther becomes queen, and she is exalted to the place to be the queen. The queen. Don't want her being the queen. We want her being the queen. The queen. She is exalted to the place of being the queen. And the question that we have to ask, with whether it's the posing of Vashti or the rising of Esther to be queen in Persia, is who gave her that kind of favor? That's exactly what the text says, that Esther found favor with all that she came in contact with. That begs the question, who gave Esther the favor? Who moved on Vashti's heart to refuse? Promotion doesn't come from the east or the west. God sets up one, and He puts down another. What is also fascinating is that by the time you get to the end of chapter 2, you have this other providential arrangement. We know that Esther has a guardian. His name is Mordecai, a relative. And Mordecai's been looking out for Esther this whole time that she's been included now as part of the king's harem and now the queen. And Mordecai's been keeping close tabs. And we find out in verse 21 of chapter 2, in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those who kept the door, were angry, and they sought to lay hand on the king, Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther informed the king of it in Mordecai's name. And when inquiry was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they both were hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Here is this amazing discovery of Mordecai, that evidently he's just happens to be in the right place at the right time. It just so happens that he seems to have some kind of job where he's sitting there at the king's gate, perhaps where some business is contested and contracted back and forth. But it just so happens that his occupation and his happenings for that day end him up at the gate of the king, where he overhears an assassination plot. And it just so happens that he knows somebody that has the king's ear. And so God providentially spares the life of this king through Mordecai. And just as an aside, I don't find Mordecai, a Jew, looking at this Persian king going, "Boy, I can't wait till that bag of pipes gets killed." He's providentially protecting and caring for even this pagan king. What is so striking is that chapter 3 opens up, "After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman?" Now, what you would expect is that the king would promote Mordecai, but he seems to be overlooked. In fact, it makes it all the more striking, because who's Haman? Where does he come from? And it's like reading some kind of Shakespearean play, and you get halfway through it, and all of a sudden this new character's name pops up, and you go, "Man, just when I had all these names under control, now there's a new one to keep track of." And that's what happens here. I mean, you're in chapter 3 of the story, and Haman, don't know who he is, don't know where he's from, don't know what he did. All of a sudden, he's given ascendancy, and he's given a position of favor to the king. And then what's a bit strange is Mordecai's decision in verse 2 of chapter 3 not to bow down to Haman. Now, there is question surrounding this. Was by Mordecai not bowing down, was he saying, "I'm not going to bow down and worship any man"? I think probably what you have, there's this rivalry. We find he's from the family of Agag, and we find that Mordecai is from the family of Benjamin. There's question just surrounding this. It doesn't seem to be right that he doesn't bow down. And God uses that, and then what happens, it falls out that Haman begins a sinister plot, and in verse 6, "And he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had made known to him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai." Then there is this crucial this crucial chapter 4 and verse 14 that all of us know Esther 4. What is interesting to me, we skipped over 4:1, but when Mordecai learns of this plot, not just destroy the Jews there in Persia, but the Jews in all the land, when Mordecai learns about this plot, his response, verse 1, is he fasts. And it's implied that fasting is accompanied with prayer. But he can fast because, verse 14, for if thou holdest altogether thy peace at this time, then shall their relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? This is stunning. That Mordecai's confidence in the sovereign providence of God doesn't generate passivity. It emboldens him. It emboldens him to entreat Esther to go and to beseech the king. And it's a subtle irony here, but Mordecai was right on that opposing of Vashti, the anger of Haman, all of this being arranged by God so that Esther could be right there for this kind of time. And then what we all love, I think, about the story of Esther is that Haman makes this decree that he wants to build this gallows to hang Mordecai. And that's where we all get a little carnal probably and say, man, I can't wait because Haman's going to get his in the end. But still, nonetheless, Haman does make this decree in chapter 5:14. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king, that Mordecai may be hanged on it. And go thou and merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. What is fascinating is that tomorrow the gallows will be made, Mordecai is going to be hanged, chapter 6, verse 1, on that night. Ahasuerus can't sleep. On that night, the night before the gallows was to be constructed and Mordecai was to be hanged, on that night, he couldn't sleep. If that's not providential enough, the very part that he chooses to read has to do with Mordecai. Chapter 6, verse 2, and it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigtha and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, well, what honor and dignity has been bestowed upon Mordecai for this? And then said the king's servants who ministered unto him, there has nothing been done for him. The random selection of the record of Mordecai's deed to be read, the well-timed determination of Mordecai. And what is so neat and makes you kind of glee a little bit is verse 4 says, and the king said, now who is in the court? Now Haman was come into the outer court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Ah, the intensity's building. What's going to happen? God providentially withheld sleep from a king the very night before evil was planned. And now, while it's still fresh in his mind, here comes Haman, all happy, all glad. The king likes me. I'm going to a banquet. Everything is well with me. I'm such big, hot stuff. And he comes traipsing on the scene. And we know what happens. The ironic role reversal between Mordecai and Haman. Haman becomes a fate of his own evil thoughts and vengeance. And he's hanged on the very gallows that he had arranged for Mordecai. That's the reversal of Haman's plot in chapter 8. Now we just ticked off probably about 14 or 15 things that happened in the book of Esther that seemed to be ordinary, everyday events. And in case that we think maybe we've added a little too much in here and we're seeing a little too much of God's providential dealing, the structure of the book itself screams for that. And this is what I mean, that if we would just take the book of Esther and analyze it from a literary perspective, what we would find is that chapter 6 is the focal point of the book. That chapter 1 parallels chapter 10, and it mirrors it. And chapters 2 and 3 parallel 8 and 9. And the next chapters, and the next chapters, until finally what you come to the pinnacle is that the whole point is, on that night the king couldn't sleep. Which means that the question everybody should be asking is, well, how come the king can't sleep? And any thoughtful person realizes that the person who caused the insomnia of the king was God. The climax of this whole book is an evidence of what is really happening and the rest of it. That God is masterfully and silently working to bring about the insomnia of one man so that He can save a nation and provide a Savior for the world. Because one man couldn't sleep on the night before the dastardly plot was to be taken. The remarkable part played by providential coincidences in this story is heartening and humbling. Because in our own personal lives, there are occasions when interlinked coincidences are too extraordinary to be put down as mere chance. The temptation is to assume that for some reason that God is on our side. And He will continue to give us on a plate all the good things we request. That's not the point. The point is to be in awe that the mighty God should condescend to answer our prayers despite our many shortcomings and despite the great sinfulness of our hearts. Because here's this nation that's been in captivity for 70 years and they come out of it and they're not any better. And Haggai and Zechariah stand up and they preach messages like this. Repent! You're guilty of the same things that your fathers were guilty of. Repent! So God's providence is not bound ultimately to the faithfulness of His people. This sense of wonder should result in a more wholehearted commitment to a God who's always faithful to His people and always faithful to His Word. But this book of Esther is more than just a display of God's providence to two people, to the Jews living there. It also highlights God's preservation of His people. We have touched on this already, but there can be no denying it, that if you step back from the whole scene, you find that because God preserves Esther and Mordecai, He preserves the whole nation from genocide. There are some things that God has little patience for. You don't mock His name and get away with it. And you don't mess with His people and get away with it. God displays once again that He will see that all things, even the free choices of men, will ultimately work for the good of His kingdom and His people. And it's, don't picture it like this. It's not like God is the greatest chess player in the whole world that ever lived. And He's sitting waiting for you to make your move, and He makes such an incredible counter move that you're blown away. God's not passive in providence. He's actively bringing about all things to their intended end. God's purposes can never, ever be thwarted. Never. But God's preservation, as we've touched on already, is not just demonstrated for this Jewish nation. It's demonstrated for everybody in here this morning. Let us not forget that God promised to Abraham and his seed that through him all nations of the earth would be blessed. Through him. And now, in the middle of Esther, the threat to those promises is real. If the Jews are eradicated, there's no hope. The line of the Redeemer is in jeopardy. Not nations, not nature, not scheming men, not mighty potentates can thwart the sovereign redemptive plans of our God. So this ought to encourage us to rest in God's faithfulness as it's displayed. in this little book. God will harness the chariots of omnipotence in order to maintain the promises He's made to His people. To the Jews who just came out of the exile and they asked, will God still protect us? Do we still have a future? This book lives. It dances. It sings of the faithfulness of God to His promises. He's still intending on keeping them, no matter where His people are or who's reigning. It sings that no principality or power, seen or unseen, can ever do anything to assault the plans of our God. He preserves the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Throughout Old Testament history, God demonstrated that He was serious about His promises to Abraham. Seen in that light, seen if you put Esther in the history of redemption for people, then the death of Haman, who certainly represents the devil's venomous opposition to the seed of the woman, he wants to crush and destroy that line. And even the death of the firstborn throughout Egypt, these two events show us that God took the Abrahamic covenant seriously. In the one case, in Exodus, He acted miraculously to preserve that line. And apart from Exodus, Israel's descendants would have been ultimately absorbed and paganized by idolatrous Egyptians. Thus, no Christ and no salvation. And apart from God's providential intervention in Esther, there is no messianic line and no Savior for you or me. Now, I know that in the sweeping providence of God, He could have done it another way. But this is all bound up in His promises to Abraham, that He promised that it would come from the line of Abraham and be of Jewish descent. This book is not about the courage and obedience of Esther, though those things are certainly seen in the story and they're certainly praiseworthy. Her courage and her obedience. Nor should this book ultimately be about Mordecai the mastermind. The reality is that both of these people at different times in the book do things that are at best questionable. The real story, the real hero of the story, is God. God is the hero of Esther. And He could have preserved and been faithful to His people whether or not Esther and Mordecai responded in faithfulness or not. He doesn't need anybody. There is no limiting the power and plan of God. He uses both men willingly and unwillingly to fulfill His plan. Even Satan himself is the unwitting dupe of God. Nothing, my friends, nothing can separate you from that love that God has put on His people. Nothing. So what does this all mean for me? And we come now to the end. And I have 8 things I just want to tick off for us. What does this all mean for me? First, Esther serves to remind me that just because God is quiet doesn't mean He's not there. And that's the way all of us are tempted to be. I mean, all of us would want God to come down and split a Red Sea wide apart for us. We want some kind of divine manifestation of miracles to show that He's working for me. But Esther lived in the same type of time period that you and I did. 10 years of ordinary life. In fact, you're probably aware, and if you're not, what is striking about Esther is that God is not mentioned one time in a 10-year time period. Not one time is God mentioned in the book of Esther. I think that serves to heighten in dramatic effect and underscore the undeniable reality of God's presence and activity, even when He seems to be hidden and quiet. Just because He's quiet doesn't mean He's not there. And isn't this book of Esther an example of how God silently and providentially works in the lives of all people? Isn't that right where you're living? And that leads me to say this, secondly, and I don't mean to be tautological, but normally God works normally. There's no great big miracle that happens in the book of Esther. Is God any less sovereign and a God of providence in Esther than He is in Exodus? Is God limited to displaying His power through great miraculous manifestations? Or isn't God's power heightened when He doesn't seem to be there, but He's affecting it all? God works 10 years. He's patiently, sovereignly working out His plan. God is at work in the everyday happenings of my life, in your life, in a job interview, a trip to the bank, a conversation in the break room, even the death of a family member or a relative. He's quietly, yet most powerfully at work. Normally, God works normally, and that's not an indication of His impotence. It's just the opposite. God's apparent hiddenness and silence in Esther also serves to highlight human responsibility. That is, that even the free acts of people are somehow orchestrated by the sovereign God. The narrator deliberately refrains from any reference to God in order to accentuate the role of personal responsibility in shaping history, and to indicate that God's hiddenness is actually a sign of His control of history. Now make no doubt about it, God's providence is the driving force of the narrative, of the story. Yet the author wants his readers to see the hand of God in everyday events in history. He chose to show how human decisions and action are the instrumentation of divine purpose. In other words, human responsibility continues to be prominent, but it's not isolated from the conviction that these events are part of a pattern for which only the Lord God could be responsible. True, He is not named. But when Mordecai says to Esther, "And who knows whether you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" He is revealing his belief in an overruling history. Esther's choice to be queen is no random chance, but is a director of world affairs, so that through her act of deliverance, deliverance for a whole world could be effected. When I'm done reading Esther, I don't get the feeling that people are being manipulated or being compelled to act against their will. While they are making choices, God is controlling the whole scene. The whole scene. Again, not passively, but God is actively bringing it all about. Not one event in life is chance. Everything is an evidence of His providence. Even a case of insomnia. Ask yourself these questions. Why are you at the place that you're working now? I mean, apart from the fact that they had a great 401k, and apart from the fact that it was good benefits for you, and the providence of God, why are you there? Why do you have the neighbors that you have? Why are you going to the school that you're going to? Why are you pursuing the career track that you're pursuing? What about the gifts that you have? I love that Matthew Henry's quote on this passage of Scripture. "We should every one of us consider for what end God has put us in the place we are, and study to answer that end. And when any particular opportunity of serving God in our generation offers itself, we must take care that we don't let it slip, for we're entrusted with it that we might improve it to the glory of God." So you study, you meditate on those questions. I love this one. God uses the wrathful and evil choices of people to fulfill His purposes. Not even the malice of Haman was a threat to God. I know it was all going on behind the scenes. And there's a lot of fear and anxiety in the hearts of Esther and Mordecai. But God uses those wrathful decisions to praise Him. That's why I put this little quote on the front of the bulletin. One cog of the wheel of providence disarranged or left to Satan or to man's absolute freedom apart from God would spoil the whole machinery. Listen to this. I dare not believe even sin itself to be exempted from the control of providence. If you don't set your stakes there, you're going to go crazy. And if that bothers you to say that God's in charge, I'm not saying He's the author. But if God's in charge and He can even use sin for His glory and it bothers you that He's in charge, who do you want to be in charge? Our God reigns. And if you have any problem with this at all, you just go right to the cross. There is sin and all of its heinousness and all of its fury. And this man is truly innocent. Truly innocent. And while it's men that crucify Him, what does Isaiah tell us? It pleased God to crush Him. Not even sin is outside of the control of our great God. Friends, rest in that. Don't balk in that. Because all of us come in contact with suffering in life. And if you think that suffering, God just somehow stood by, or He wasn't in control of anything, you've got no hope. God uses the wrath of men to fulfill His redemptive purposes. And aren't you glad He did? What a Savior. What a great God. God's providence encourages faithfulness. The hero of the story is God, but never underestimate the importance of one life lived in daily devotion to God. Who knows what God will do because you were faithful to your wife? Who knows what God will do because you were faithful in witnessing for God? Who knows what will happen because you have faithfully done what God has called you to do and you've taught second graders for 20 years. See, I can be faithful to God because He's always faithful to His promises. You can't even give a cup of cold water in His name and it go unnoticed. Quickly, God's providence encourages prayer. And finally, we have said it again, but God's purposes can never be thwarted. Never. God is the hero of the book. This is a story revealing how God in His providence used a woman and a man to preserve the line of the Redeemer. He teaches us through the short book that what is needed in the kingdom of God is people who will revel and rest in His providential working. At the end of the day, He will be faithful to His promises and He will always preserve His people, even though they're flawed and sinful. He'll always remain faithful. He provided for two individuals, Esther and Mordecai. He provided for a nation. He provided for a world, Jesus Christ, the suffering Messiah and King of Kings. That's what Esther's all about. I just end with this poem from William Cooper, who struggled with depression in his own life. He was the backyard neighbor of John Newton. Very familiar to many of you. Cooper said, God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and He rides upon the storm. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast. They unfold every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread, they're big with mercy, and they're ready to break with blessing on your head. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. God, we thank you that we can rest this morning in your sovereign ordering and providential protection of our lives. And we confess, Father, there are times when you cut deeply into our hearts and we struggle and we balk at your suffering that you place on us and you ask us to go through. Oh God, would you grant us renewed faith and trust in your sovereignty and your providence in our lives, that nothing happens by chance. Just because you're silent doesn't mean you're not there. May we rest that our God is King and he rules over all. Help us to rest in that fact this morning. Give us the faith that we need. Grant us faith. Enable our wills to lay hold of Christ. We commit this message to you and pray that you finish it in our hearts. Amen.